The focus of our current series is God's plan. God's plan is laid out for us in the Bible. From creation in Genesis up to the events that are occurring today, we see God's plan unfolding. And God's plan will continue to play out exactly as God predetermined it. Now, one point that stands out in God's plan is the fact that history has a way of repeating itself. Much of what we're seeing today, we've already seen in the Old Testament. Leaders come, and leaders go. We've seen this play out throughout the book of Judges, Samuel, books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Some of these leaders were good leaders who established reforms that benefited the people and the whole nation. Many of them, however, were bad leaders, as we've noted in the past. These undid the good that the good leaders tried to do. And the story is the same today. This is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul encouraged us to pray for our leaders in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I was just mentioning prayer earlier this morning. Prayer is a key weapon in spiritual warfare, which is ratcheting up as we speak. We've been talking about spiritual warfare. I'm off the subject now, but I just got onto this. We've been talking about spiritual warfare. I was just thinking about this morning for the past several years. I don't know, 5 years, 6 years. And we see it happening right before our very eyes. One of the things I said in the past regarding spiritual warfare is we know it exists. I won't say that most people know it exists, but we know it exists. We just don't realize the extent to which it exists. And it is widespread today. Now getting back to this, earlier in the series we saw what happened to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom as well of Israel because of bad leadership. And all this is the result of spiritual warfare as well. In our last two sessions we discussed the reigns of some of these kings. Their reigns make for interesting stories, and stories can be very entertaining, as we know. But our goal is not about entertainment. It's about what their actions of these kings has led to in the past and what it's leading to today. In the case of those who did what was pleasing in the sight of God, the nation Israel experienced prosperity. But in the case of those who did evil, the nation suffered. But one fact that's interesting about the Bible is that no matter what kind of leadership is in place, God is always in control. God is always in control. There's never a second when God is not in control. And the Bible brings that out in several places. One of those places is in Daniel chapter 2. It has to do with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which most of you, I think, are familiar with. Since Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by the dream and he didn't know what it was all about and nobody could interpret it, Daniel was called in. In revealing Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel made an interesting statement about the sovereignty of God, and it appears in Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Even the bad kings were in place because God allowed it, and he allowed it for a reason. He allowed it for a reason. We don't always know what God's reasons are, and this is why we study God's word. In our last session, we saw how God removed Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, who attempted to wipe out the Davidic line to the throne, and also Ahaz, who caused idolatry to spread throughout the city of Jerusalem. We also saw how God established Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, who, when faced with impossible situations, they turned to God in prayer. And this morning, we're going to look at the reigns of a few more kings, and we're going to see how it all fits into God's plan. The first of these is Manasseh. Manasseh was a piece of work. His story is interesting for a few reasons, which we will get to. But interestingly enough, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, a godly king. But Manasseh was anything but godly. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he was evil to the core. He not only undid the good that his father did, he made it worse. He followed the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah had destroyed. He erected altars to Baal. He made an Asherah pole to honor the goddess Asherah, or Ishtar, as you might know her, him, whoever that thing is. He built altars in the temple to the Lord, of the Lord. He built altars of the starry hosts. He sacrificed his son in fire. He practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. And he also shed innocent blood. Now, that's quite a resume. In 2 Kings 21, we're told that he did more evil than the evil Amorites. He led Judah in turning away from God to worship idols. But here's where we see something really interesting. In 2 Chronicles 33, look at verse 10, please. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they paid no attention. Now note that in spite of all the evil that Manasseh did, instead of passing judgment on him immediately, God gave him a warning. But nobody listened. Look at verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Now, because Manasseh didn't listen, God brought the Assyrians against him. They put a hook in his nose, and they took him off to Babylon in chains. But then, look at what happened in verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Even in the face of all the evil that this king did, when he prayed to God, God answered his prayer. He was suffering there in exile. He turned to God. God answered his prayer, brought him back to Jerusalem, and restored him as king. So God didn't just answer his prayer. He brought him home and restored him. Now that teaches something about God and the power of prayer. And it also gives us hope in the face of suffering. After being restored to his kingdom, Manasseh attempted to get rid of idolatry, but by this time the nation was too far gone, past the point of no return. The king who succeeded Manasseh also did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the last four kings to reign in Judah were all evil kings. So in 588 BC, God brought the Babylonians against Jerusalem. The Babylonians set up siege works around the city. About a year and a half later, this went on for a year and a half, they broke through the walls and destroyed the city, once again proving that when a person or nation continually fails to heed God's warnings, judgment will follow. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. I can't help but think that we're facing some type of judgment today for 7 decades or more of turning away from the Lord. It's also interesting is how God works in the face of these judgments. This next king that we're going to study, the story surrounding the events is very interesting. The king's name is Jehoram. And there are two Jehorams listed in the book of Kings. This Jehoram was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And like his father, Jehoram was an evil king. Because of his wickedness, God imposed a judgment on Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. The Arameans came and besieged the city. And because of the siege, no food was coming in or going out. So obviously starvation set in. The famine was so severe that a donkey's head, which is the most disgusting type of food, was selling at a ridiculously high price. Now that being the case, people started taking extreme measures. A woman saw Jehoram passing by and she asked him for help. When he asked her what the problem was, she replied in verse 28, 2 Kings 6, verse 28. The woman said to me, Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. This is one woman speaking to another woman. So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she had hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Jehoram was beside himself with grief, and rightly so. He had no idea of what to do. Obviously, it's obvious what he should have done, but he didn't do it. He should have turned to God. But he had already rejected the only solution to every problem. Instead of blaming himself, he blamed Elisha. Elisha was the prophet at this time. He swore that he would have Elisha put to death. And he sent a messenger to do the job. Now here's where the story gets even more interesting. Elisha was warned about the events that were about to happen. Look at verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head?" Elisha told the elders that were with him, "When the messenger comes, shut the door." Now, we don't know why. It obviously was not the fact that Elisha was afraid. He was not. Jehoram was about to make another stupid mistake. Elisha had told him to wait for God's deliverance. Now, he had the word of God, the word of the prophet Elisha, which was given to him by the Lord. He was told to wait for God's deliverance, and that his reply appears in verse 33. Why should I wait? Well, there's several answers to that question. First of all, God's timing is the right time. Second, waiting on God's timing demonstrates faith in God. Third, when we wait on God's time, God brings about the best possible solution. Fourth, by not waiting on God's timing, something less than the best obviously occurs. And fifth, rejecting God's timing is rejecting God. And rejecting God might lead to judgment. Let's see how the story plays out. Please go to 2 Kings 7. In response to Joram's question, "Why should I wait?" Elisha replied in 2 Kings 7, look at verse 1. "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." Now, to summarize, Elisha told Jehoram that by tomorrow the famine would end and there would be plenty of food for the people at a reasonable price. But the messenger who accompanied Jehoram didn't believe it, and he expressed his disbelief sarcastically. "Will food come pouring out of heaven?" Elisha responded, "You'll see it, but you won't eat of it." Now, the scene shifts to the city gate where four lepers are sitting. They came to a conclusion. "Why should we sit here and die? If we go down to the camp of the Arameans, they might kill us, but they might also let us live." You ever hear the phrase, "path of least resistance"? The phrase, "path of least resistance," refers to the easiest way to attain a goal. These lepers needed food. There was no food in the city. There was none at the city gate. So they reasoned that if the Arameans had food, maybe they'd be willing to share it. Let's see what happens, starting in verse 5. "They arose at twilight to go down to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and golden clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent, and carried from there also, and went and hid them. Now, when the lepers arrived at the camp, Arameans weren't there. Why not? Because the Lord caused them to hear a sound like the sound of a great army. They thought that Jehoram had hired an army to come against them. So they ran for their lives, leaving all their food and all their valuables behind. So after eating their fill, the lepers returned to the city to report the good news. The news spread like wildfire, as it obviously would. But Jehoram didn't believe it. Now, under normal circumstances, a person might understand his disbelief, but these were not normal circumstances. Elisha had already prophesied it. The famine would come to an end. And earlier in chapter 6, when the Arameans were launching raids into Israel, God revealed to Elisha where these raids would come. Elisha passed this information on to Jehoram. When Jehoram checked it out, he found out that Elisha's information was reliable. Therefore, Jehoram was prepared for those attacks. But now in chapter 7, he's filled with disbelief. One of the pitfalls of rejecting God lies in the ability to make sound decisions. Jehoram could not make sound decisions. So one of his officers suggested that he send out horsemen to check out the report, and they found it to be true. Look at what happened when the messengers returned the good news. In verse 16. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king. The royal officer, talking about here, with a sarcastic remark, is food going to pour out of heavens for us? He was put in charge of the city gate. Well, apparently, he paid the price. When the people of the city heard that there was food available, they rushed out of the city gate and they trampled him to death. Thus, Elisha's prophecy, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. This is another example of what can result from disbelief. In the case of the royal officer, his disbelief cost him his life. Please go to 2 Kings 9. Now, earlier, you heard me say that Jehoram was the son of another king. Anybody remember who that king was? He's the son of King Ahab. And most of you, I'm sure that you know who Ahab was, probably the most evil king to reign over the northern kingdom. And because Ahab and Jezebel conspired to have Naboth murdered in order to take possession of Naboth's vineyard, there's a price to be paid. And a man by the name of Jehu was appointed to carry it out. Every member of Ahab's household would be killed, and Jehoram was next on the list. Because he had been wounded in battle against the Arameans, Jehoram returned to Jezreel, where he was recuperating. While on his way to Jezreel to execute Jehoram, Jehu was spotted from a lookout. Most people have certain personality characteristics that they can be identified by. Jehu was identified by the way he was driving his chariot, very fast, like a madman. So they knew he was coming. But they didn't know why he was coming. In order to find out, Jehoram went out in his chariot to meet Jehu. Now, interestingly, they met right there at Naboth's vineyard, Naboth's property. Upon meeting, Jehoram asked Jehu a question. Look at what happened in 2 Kings 9, verse 22. When Jehoram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" Now, right there, Jehoram knew that he had a lot of you-know-what on his plate. So he responded in verse 23. "So Jehoram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'There is treachery, O Ahaziah.' And Jehu drew his bow, and with his full strength he shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot." Now, after killing Jehoram, Jehu reminded the officer that was with him of the prophecy, which appears in verse 26, if you jump down to verse 26. "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." What do we see here? God said it would happen, and it happened as God said it. As we noted earlier in the cities, in this series, Ahab had 70 sons, and they were in Samaria. In chapter 10, we saw that Jehu wrote letters to the rulers of Jezreel, encouraging them to put Ahab's sons to death, and they complied. And that put an end to Ahab's dynasty, thus fulfilling the prophecy. Why did it happen? Well, we alluded to it at the beginning of the session. It all goes back to how people respond to God's word. God's word came to the people through the prophets. They rejected the word, they rejected the prophet, and in doing so, they rejected God, and for that there was a price to be paid. The kings who believed God acted accordingly when they experienced God's blessings. But those who rejected God turned to idols and they paid a price. Please go to 1 Chronicles 21. We're going to cover an event that we've probably covered in the past more than once, but the point that's made in this story coming up just glorifies God, glorifies the Word of God, and if we're looking, we can see how important God's Word really is. It never fails, as Isaiah put it, God's Word never fails to achieve God's desired purpose. The king here is David, who was the greatest of all the kings of Israel. And David made his share of mistakes, and one of them appears in this account. The account appears in 2 Samuel 24 and in 1 Chronicles 21. It involves a sin on the part of David. In 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that Satan motivated David to number the people, and God allowed it. David followed through on it. His purpose was to determine how strong his military was. David gave orders to Joab to undertake a census to determine the number of fighting men David had at his disposal. Joab sensed that this was not a good idea, so he asked David why David would want to do this. Some references say that it had to do with pride on the part of David, but David insisted that Joab get it done. Several months later, the census was complete, but God was not pleased, and at some point, David realized that he had sinned, and for that, there was a price to be paid. The message came to David through the prophet Gad. David was to choose one of three judgments that God would bring on the people. There could be 3 years of famine, or 3 months of pursuit by an enemy, or 3 days of pestilence. Rather than making the choice, David placed himself in God's hands, and God killed 70,000 men in a plague. Look at what happened when David saw the angel of the Lord standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, with his sword drawn in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 17. Verse 17. David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Now, because David confessed his sin, the angel commanded Gad to tell David to build an altar on the threshing floor and offer sacrifices there. But to follow through on the command, David had to buy the threshing floor. Now, Ornan, or Arauna, as his name appears in 2 Samuel 24, offered to give David everything he needed to offer these sacrifices, including the threshing floor, free. David's reply to that was awesome. It appears in 1 Chronicles 21, starting in verse 24. First Chronicles 21, verse 24. But David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offerings. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. Now David's refusal to take Arauna up on his offer was based on the whole concept behind the word sacrifice. David said, "I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." Now the point here is sacrifice costs. David paid the price, built the altar, and the Lord accepted his offering. And when David saw that the Lord had answered him with fire, he knew that there was something significant about this place. And there was. This was the place where Solomon's temple would be built. Later, when Solomon built the temple, it was on that same piece of land. So David proceeded to make preparations for the building of the temple on that spot. But there's something else significant about this place also. This is the place where God commanded Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. Look at Genesis 22, verse 2 on the board. "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Note that God told Abraham to take his son Isaac to the land of Moriah. Now, what do we know about Moriah? Moriah is the place where God commanded Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Abraham obeyed God. Isaac didn't know that at the time. So as Abraham and Isaac approached the place where the burnt offering would be offered, Isaac asked his father a key question. "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham responded, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And God did. After placing Isaac on the altar, Abraham took the knife and was about to kill his son when God called out to him and said, "Do not kill your son." After following God's instructions, Abraham saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. He took the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. God provided the ram for the sacrifice. And all this took place at Mount Moriah. About 1,000 years later, David bought the threshing floor of Arauna and built an altar there to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the plague was stopped. After David's death, his son Solomon built a temple on that same site. Now, all of this foreshadows a future of atonement of sin. Thus the phrase, "God will provide." Now, we came to this world dead in our trespasses and sins, and there was nothing we could do about it. But God did something about it by providing the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus paid the ultimate price. He gave it all in an indescribably horrible way. But how does that apply today? Well, as we said earlier, sacrifice costs. A sacrifice that doesn't cost anything is not a sacrifice. Jesus gave it all to open the gates of heaven to sinners. How do we, who have been saved by the blood of Christ, respond to that? Well, Jesus alluded to it in Luke 9, verse 23. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Taking up one's cross is a principle that appears throughout a lot of the places in the New Testament. It implies self-denial, the giving of oneself. Now, the cost might appear in different ways to different people. For some, the cost might be monetary. For others, it might be energy or ability. Look at how Paul put it in his letter to Titus in Titus 2, starting in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Here, cost involves denying worldly desires and living righteously. Now, as we've said in the past, Satan designed an entire world system to draw people away from God, and it's working. But whatever those desires might be, and some of them might be good, but if they interfere with our walk with Jesus Christ, we're called to deny them. And that is the cost. Denying self. Denying self. Denying self implies a change of lifestyle. The Apostle Paul provides us with an example in Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ." Now, that's interesting, but it's even more interesting when we know a little bit more about Saul of Tarsus. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul had great accomplishments. Accomplishments in the field of Judaism and in the world. But he gave it all up for the sake of gaining Christ. The Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 were called by God to perform some unusual tasks. By faith, they stepped out into the unknown, not knowing where they were going or what obstacles would confront them. Many of them paid a costly price. But what does God have to say about such individuals? Men of whom the world was not worthy. That's a shining testimony, even more so when it comes from the Lord. Now, David was not a perfect man, by far. And the more I study David, the more I see that he made several serious mistakes. But the Lord referred to David as a man after God's heart, a man who would do all of God's will. Every Christian can experience a similar testimony. But it'll involve what we're willing to give up. There will be a cost. But when you look at it in the terms of eternity, the cost is nothing. Self-denial is not living a life of misery and never having any fun. God wants us to enjoy life. That's one of the reasons God gave us His Word. The Bible tells us God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. But one of the key enjoyments in life comes from living for eternal joy. Living in a way that's pleasing to God. Please go to Luke 12. David, none of us are perfect, but we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about direction. Jesus told a parable here that has an application. It's about a rich man who is running out of places to store his riches. In Luke 12, look at verse 16. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now note that his objective was to live off of his riches and to enjoy life. Look at how Jesus responded in verse 20. "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." Verse 21. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God." Please go to 2 Chronicles 36. As we're approaching the end of our study of Kings and Chronicles, there's a similar application here in the case of Israel. God chose the nation Israel to reveal God's glory to the nations of the world. Now, by following God's commands given in the Mosaic Law, God's people will enjoy blessings from God. When the nations saw God blessing his people, they might wonder, who is this God of Israel who blesses his people with such great blessings? Their curiosity might draw them to God. And some of those commands involved certain holy days, and such as the Sabbath day, the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee. The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. Now, because it was holy, no work was to be done on that day. But here's where a problem appears. If the people didn't do any work on that day, how would they eat? Well, as we said earlier, God would provide. The sabbatical year occurred every 7 years. Throughout the entire year, the people were commanded to do no work. But once again, if the people weren't planting and harvesting, how would they eat? The answer is the same. God would provide. God would cause the land to produce food for his people. And the people would learn something amazing about the grace of God in the process as they stood by and witnessed God providing. And that would have strengthened their faith. The same principle appears in the Jubilee. Now note, first of all, commanded not to work one day, the Sabbath day, one day a week. Then commanded not to work for an entire year, the sabbatical year. If they would have obeyed God, they would have been acquiring, their faith would have been strengthened a little more along the way. Now comes the year of Jubilee. Now the year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years, but here's where greater faith is involved. The 49th year was a sabbatical year. Therefore, no work was to be done during the 49th year and the 50th year. That's two whole years no work was to be done. That means the people wouldn't be planting again until the 51st year, and they'd have to wait several months for the harvest. Now, that takes a pretty hefty leap of faith. But if they would have taken that leap of faith earlier, they would have seen God providing everything they needed for those 2 years. They would have experienced God's grace in an amazing way. They would have come to know their God on a whole new level. Their relationship with God would deepen and become stronger, and the land and the animals would rest on top of it. But what did the people do? They failed to obey God's commands for the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. In doing so, these people never witnessed God providing. They never experienced God's provision. And they never came to know their God in a greater way. Instead, they drifted away from God. They turned to idols. God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them of an approaching judgment, as we will see in the future. But they continued to reject God's words. God gave them kings, for guidance and direction. But as we saw in the series, many of these kings were ineffective leaders who led the nation down a path of destruction. For 490 years, instead of obeying God's commands for the Sabbath, the people continued to work the land. I should say for the sabbatical year, the people continued to work the land. And God finally had enough of it. The passage we're about to note pretty much repeats what I just said. In 2 Chronicles 36, look at verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Now, Zedekiah was the last king to rule in the Davidic line before the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 12. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke for the Lord. Jeremiah told Zedekiah exactly what he had to do in order to live, but he rejected it. Verse 13. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. In other words, they worshipped idols instead of worshipping the Lord, and some of them they brought right into the temple. Verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Why did this happen? One reason why is because, like the rich man whom we mentioned earlier, the people of Israel attempted to store up treasure for themselves, but were not rich toward God. Instead of denying self and living for eternal things, they indulged self and they lust. They kept working when God told them to rest and witness God's deliverance, witness God's grace. They indulged themselves and they lost their lives in this world. Look at how Jesus put it in Luke 9, 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. If the people would have lived for the Lord, God would have prospered them in an amazing way. But they didn't. So at this point, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple had been burned down. Thousands of Jews were carried off into captivity in Babylon, and thousands more were killed. At that point, there was no more Israel. The northern kingdom had been taken into exile about 140 years earlier. This event marked the end of the southern kingdom. The Davidic line that led to the birth of Messiah had been cut off. According to God's plan, Jesus would have come into the world through the nation Israel in the tribe of Judah. But now there's no nation, no tribe of Judah, and no birth line. How would God's plan continue at this point? Well, first of all, God's plan doesn't depend on man. If God's plan depended on man, it would have never been brought, would never be brought to completion. Second, God is sovereign. God is the highest authority in the universe. Nothing is outside of God's control. God controls all events and occurrences. Third, God is faithful. Therefore, God is faithful to keep his promises. Fourth, God said to Abraham in Genesis 13, starting in verse 14, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, and that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Now, this hasn't happened yet, but because God said it, it will happen. And God also said, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That is a promise of the Messiah. So in order for the Messiah to be born through the nation Israel in the tribe of Judah, God will somehow have to restore the nation. But at this point, the nation is in exile in Babylon. Fifth point, God controls the rise and fall of nations. We'll see that next week when we start a study on the book of Ezra. The last verse in the Chronicles passage we just noted states, "Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths." For 490 years, the people of Israel ignored God's command concerning the sabbatical year. Contained within those 490 years are 70 sabbatical years. God sent his people into exile for 70 years. Next week, we'll see what happens after the 70 years are up. But there are several points we can take from this. And one is what I've been emphasizing for something like 17 or 18 years now. The importance, the reliability of God's word. The more of God's word that we know, the better off we, the more of God's word we know and use, the more enjoyment, prosperity, and freedom we're going to have in this life. On that note, let's close. Lord, thank you again for the privilege to have this information. We pray for your guidance and direction for each one of us individually and collectively to use it according to your will. And it's always, Lord, it's always for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.